I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We will make our way through this entire chapter this morning, but I want to begin by just reading the first two verses because it's interesting the context in which Jesus sets up the three parables that He is going to speak to our hearts through this morning. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This morning, we're going to take a look at one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. And we're going to understand that sometimes we misunderstand that which is most familiar to us. We turn to Luke chapter 15, and we discover a cycle of three parables. These parables are well known to us as we've been studying the Scriptures for many years, and almost anyone who has any familiarity with the New Testament at all knows the parable that we know most commonly as the parable of the prodigal son. But what we're going to see this morning is that Luke 15 is not just about one parable. It's about three parables. And these parables have the same basic pattern. And that pattern is lostness. It's resolved by foundness, which results in rejoicing. You know, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to be people who understand that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is in our hymnody, "I was lost and now I'm found." Lostness and foundness are an essential part of our understanding of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not an improvement plan. It's about a rescue. The gospel is not about God coming to make our lives better or to clean us up and make us better for heaven. It's about Him rescuing us from the clutches of the devil and sin itself. We were dead. That is a key concept you have got to wrap your mind around if you're ever to understand the gospel. We were dead. Jesus tells us that you were dead, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The dead are made alive. The blind are given sight. The deaf hear. Jesus did not come to validate us in our sins. He came to rescue us from our sins. That's why He's called the Savior. We're reminded as we concentrate on the gospel, as we think about who is our one this morning, who is the one person that we're going after. And by the way, several of you during this series have come up to me and they said, "Well, Josh, I've got several. Do I just have to pare it down to one?" No, not at all. Just keep sharing the gospel with as many people as you know, as many lost people as God brings into your life. Just share the gospel with them. Who's your one is for those of you who didn't have anybody you were sharing the gospel with. You ought to at least have one person that you can be speaking into their life, that you can be sharing the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we're reminded through this chapter and through these parables that every single conversion is a miracle. It is all of grace. Every single conversion is a testimony to the saving power of God and God alone. Every single conversion is the experience of one who was dead and is alive, one who was lost and has been found. Some people don't like this. As a matter of fact, there are some people who would rather that the lost just stay lost. And then there are other people who are lost and they don't even know that they're lost. As a matter of fact, this is one of our major problems in the area of evangelism in the 21st century. We talk to people who know that they have some need in their life, that there's some void they want filled, but the one thing they actually do not know is that they are lost. There's a resistance to this kind of lostness. There's a resistance in our pride and in our human nature to being told that we're lost and being told that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to extricate ourselves from that condition. We begin reading in Luke chapter 15, and Luke gives us a context here that's very important. The scribes and the Pharisees were not looking for a message of grace. They were looking for ammunition. We see here that whenever the gospel is preached, whenever we preach the gospel, there are people who are immediately drawn to it, and there are people who are immediately repulsed by it. Jesus knew that these scribes and these Pharisees were angry. But you notice in those first two verses that we read, the scribes and the Pharisees are pitted against the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners are coming to Jesus, and they're desiring to hear the message that he's preaching. They're desiring to hear this message of grace. Why? Well, I believe it's because they've understood a little bit about who they are. They understand that they are completely unable to save themselves, and they come running to Jesus, desiring truly in their heart to hear what he has to say. And you say, well, Josh, surely there's not anybody around us. Surely there's not anybody who would just desire that the lost stay lost. Oh, yes, there is. They're called scribes and Pharisees. They're right here in this text, and they live among us in the 21st century. It's not just something that Luke was writing about. It wasn't just a phenomenon in the days of Jesus or when Paul was walking on the earth or the days of Athanasius. It's a problem we deal with even to this day. So you have the tax collectors and the sinners who are coming to Jesus looking for grace. You have the scribes and the Pharisees who are just looking for ammunition. They want to get rid of this guy, and they are looking for any method possible to make that happen. Jesus knows they're angry, so before we even hear the parables that follow, let's get the context right. Jesus knew that they were grumbling about the fact that he was preaching salvation to sinners. These guys are a bunch of self-righteous jerks who don't want anybody to get into heaven if it's not by their methods. They've studied, they've got all the credentials, they've got all the degrees, and they think they're the only ones who deserve the goodness and the grace of God. And they're not even interested in God's grace, they're not interested in God's mercy, because they don't understand the fundamental fact that they too are sinners. But they're grumbling about the fact that Jesus is preaching salvation to sinners. And so Jesus said, if you're wanting something to grumble about, if you're wanting something to gripe about, if you want something to take back to Jerusalem, listen very carefully and take notes and take this back with you. Part of our problem as evangelical Christians is that we tend to misunderstand the parable. We tend to look at the parables of Jesus as sort of a fairy tale. Sort of like Aesop's fables, something that we can just read and go, oh, that's cute. That is not at all what the parables of Jesus are about. That is a severe misunderstanding of the parables of Jesus. See, the parables of Jesus are part of what got him crucified. The parables of Jesus are best understood as hand grenades. And Jesus, here with these scribes and these Pharisees, he takes his hand grenade in his hand, he pulls the pin out, he sets it down on the table, and he says, now, watch what happens. And he begins with this first parable. Look with me there in verse 3 of Luke 15. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus asks here a hypothetical question. This is a trick question. My guess is that very few of us here are actively engaged in the business of sheep herding. But if we were actively engaged in the business of sheep herding, we would know that Jesus here is setting a trap. In order to understand the trap, you have to understand how stupid sheep are, which is rather humbling when you realize how many times in Scripture we are referred to as sheep. when you take the brain weight of a sheep and you compare it to its body mass, sheep end up being the stupidest mammals on the planet. They have no defense mechanism whatsoever. They have no sense of direction. And when they're faced by a predator, they run. That's good. In a circle, that's bad. No sane shepherd would do this. Because any shepherd that leaves 99 sheep in a pasture alone doesn't any longer have one lost sheep. He has 100 lost sheep. Jesus here is setting them up and they know it. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, and listen very carefully, God doesn't act like we act. And God doesn't think like we think. God seeks the lost. And there's a sequence here. There's a pattern. He goes after the sheep which was lost until he finds it. He sovereignly seeks and sovereignly finds the sheep that was lost. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." My sheep. Jesus says, do you want to know when there's rejoicing in heaven? Do you want to know what brings joy to the halls of heaven? Is it when a Pharisee Pharisees? No. Is it when a scribe scribes? No, not at all. It's when just one sheep that is lost is found. Jesus speaks here to the profound problem of lostness. You notice there's nothing that this lamb can do to save itself. It doesn't even know that it's lost. If it did come to the knowledge that it was lost, there's nothing it could do to save itself or to make itself be found. But it is the object of God's love and God's seeking, and the shepherd seeks the sheep and finds it, and then there is rejoicing. What causes rejoicing around the throne of God? It's when just one sinner repents. Even just one. There is rejoicing in heaven. Now, Jesus told them this parable because he knew that they were grumbling about him being in the company of tax collectors and sinners. And apparently, Jesus didn't think they looked angry enough. So he continues. Look at verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house to seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's the same sequence. It's the same pattern. There's lostness followed by foundness, which leads to rejoicing. Now, this parable has much embedded information in it that we need to know. We desperately need to know this information. We believe, do we not, that every word of Scripture is inspired and given by inspiration of God, is all breathed out by God. So every word here is important. Notice, this parable, gentlemen, you especially want to notice this, and listen very carefully. This text tells us on the authority of God's Word that women lose things. It's a woman that loses this coin. She has 10 of them. She loses one of them. Evidently, women are losers of things. Ladies, pay very careful attention. Men do not lose things. We are temporarily, spatially dislocated from the object. And we also don't get lost, because that would require us to go and ask for directions. But we just need to understand those very basic details, and it's upon the authority of God's Word. It's right here. You know, lostness, in all seriousness, lostness is a fundamentally human condition. The experience of being lost and the experience of losing things. And nothing really makes us more neurotic than losing something, does it? I mean, we all know what this woman is experiencing here. We all know what it means to want something so badly because you had it and now it's lost. Perhaps you have to find it. Maybe it's some sort of legal document. Maybe you're desperate to find it because it's got some sort of deep emotional value to you. Maybe it's something you just simply cannot find rest in your soul until you find it. It causes us to do the most neurotic, crazy things in our lives. I mean, we go through the same drawer three or four times as if that thing, that object, might just materialize when it wasn't there the last three times we looked, but all of a sudden if we open the drawer one more time, it'll suddenly be there. You rack your brain trying to figure out, where did I see it last? Where did I leave it last? And then we ask that question that shows what frail, fragile creatures intellectually we truly are. What would I have been thinking the last time I had this object? Because you know what you did with it. You put it where you would remember where it was. But the you that remembered where it was is not the same you that is now looking for it. But this woman is searching for this coin, and when she finds it, just like the shepherd that found the lost sheep, there is rejoicing. The first two parables are very short, and they're relatively easy to understand. A lost sheep is found, there's rejoicing. A lost coin is found, there's rejoicing. The third parable is a little more complicated. The third parable is what's best known to us as the parable of the prodigal son. And my guess is most of us here misunderstand it. One of the ways that we misunderstand it is we call it something it ought not be called. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. That's found only in the English-speaking world, by the way. Nowhere else in the Christian world do they discuss this parable and call it the parable of the prodigal son. Why? Well, several reasons. First of all, the son is not the central character in the story. The father is. So if you look at most translations around the world, what they'll identify this parable as is the parable of the gracious father. Or they might call it the parable of the waiting father. We somehow have identified it as the parable of the prodigal son. But there's another mistake. You'll often hear people preach about this parable and they'll say, make sure this parable isn't about you. Make sure you don't repeat and follow the bad example set by this younger son and get lost. That is not the point of the parable. Spurgeon put it like this: men go astray from God by nature, but they only return to God through grace. The point of the parable is that we are lost. It's not that we have to do anything to get lost. We're born lost. David talked about this. In iniquity, in sin, my mother conceived me. So if you're conceived in iniquity, that means you sure enough were a sinner by the time 9 months rolled around. And you made that short journey into the world, and you opened your eyes, and you looked at that doctor in anger and started yelling and screaming in the only way you knew how. By that point, you are already a sinner, and so was I. See, we don't have to do anything to get lost. We're born lost. But there's another problem when we call this the parable of the prodigal son. When we call it the parable of the prodigal son, we suggest it's a parable about a lost son. But it's not a parable about a lost son. It's a parable about two lost sons. Let's hear the parable. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now this older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because you received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. The father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours came who's devoured your property with prostitutes, killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You know, a lost sheep is a terrible thing. A lost coin can be a very vexing problem. But those pale in comparison to a lost son. Whether you're a parent or a child here this morning, no one can fail to feel the poignancy of this parable. The story begins differently than what we had before, because what we have here is a son who makes himself lost. See, some people want a Christ who rescues them from the guilt of sin, but not its tyranny over them. They want to escape hell, but not their sin. We have a son here who goes to his father, and he says, "Father, I would be better off if you were dead. I want to treat you as if you're dead. You're dead to me, so give me the inheritance that comes to me, and I'm out of here." This is an incredible portrait of human autonomy. This is what we claim for ourselves. This is our subversive attempt to get out from under the rule of our Creator. And now, notice something very carefully. We're told in verse 12 that he, that is the Father, divided his estate between them. Have you ever noticed that before? He doesn't just take what's coming to this younger son and give it to him, and he takes off and starts living the high life. No, it says that he took his estate and he divided it among them. So the younger son got his portion, and the older son got his portion as well. And then you see where the picture goes in verse 13. We have a picture of what we would call human sinfulness in its quintessential form. This is what sinfulness looks like. This is who we are. This is not what might happen to us or what we might do. This is who we are. This is the accurate, inerrant, absolute diagnosis of our problem as sinners. We take ourselves into exile into a foreign country. The problem of sin is far worse than we can envision. The problem of lostness is always worse than we can possibly imagine. See, the problem is that sin is surrounded by a complex of sin. When we find ourselves in the true nature of our sinfulness, we discover that everywhere we turn, everything we do, everywhere we look, there is a deeper and deeper web of sin. Our sin is surrounded by concentric circles of sin. So when we try to get away from our sin, we just move into deeper and greater sin. And the more we try to extricate ourselves from this, the deeper we find ourselves in it. The more we try to justify ourselves, the more we take ourselves deeper into the very essence of sin. And the more we try to involve ourselves in any rescue we might attempt on our own, the more complicit we become in sin. The utter sinfulness of sin, the descent into sin, is so incredibly pictured in this text because we have a young man who had everything, and now he has nothing. And he's even so hungry that he's found himself in a situation that isn't even close to being kosher. He has attached himself to a foreigner, and he is feeding swine. You don't have to know much about the Jewish people, or the Old Testament for that matter, to know we have a major, huge problem here. If there is one animal that represents everything in Jewish culture that is unclean, it is swine. If there is one animal that represents everything that is reprehensible to the Jewish mind, it is swine. If there is one thing that the Jewish mind cannot consider to be lower than, it's swine. This is a picture that to the Jewish mind would have been so terrible and so grotesque that the Pharisees and the scribes could not have missed the point. There is nothing more morally guilty and dirty than the picture Jesus has painted here. But that's not where the story ends. He understands that he has no claim on his sonship, but he realizes that his father's servants, his father's slaves, live better than he's living right now. And so he devises a plan. And we need to give him credit for the plan. He gives us one of the most accurate assessments that we can possibly understand. He says, "I am not worthy." Tim Keller has said, "The gospel is always more compelling to people who know their own inadequacy." When we as sinners come to Christ, we do so not because we have come to understand that there's anything that we can do, that there's some new plan that we can devise. When we come to Christ, we do so because we have come full circle. We have come to square with the fact that there is absolutely nothing that we can ever do for ourselves. And this confession is exactly the picture of repentance that indicates true saving faith has come. One of the first things a sinner has to do is say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." This is the sinner's prayer. There is no sinner's prayer in Scripture, but it looks like this. When you come face to face with the reality of your sin, and you cry out to God, "I am unworthy. I am not worthy to be called your son. I have violated your holy law. I have set myself against you." But he has a second part. And the second part's kind of complicated. He knows he doesn't deserve to be a son. He knows he doesn't deserve to live in the house. He knows he's forfeited the name. He's forfeited the status. He's forfeited all of that. But if he could just get close, if he could just live on the homestead, if he could just be a slave at this point, he would be living infinitely better than he is now. So he returns to his father. And this is where we're reminded that the father is the central character in the story, not the son. Because the father is watching. The father is waiting. And when he sees this boy coming, he does not wait for him any longer. He runs to him and he embraces him. This is a picture of a father who is doing something that no human father would ever be expected to do. The father would know that he must disown his son under this circumstance, especially in Jewish culture. The son has made himself a disowned son. The scribes and the Pharisees are going to be getting angry about now because this is not how they want the father to act. Now, the son has a two-part speech, and he gets the first part out. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That is the confession of his sin, and that is an absolutely accurate confession. Remember, he had a second part, however. The second part was, "Make me as one of your slaves." But he never gets to say that. Do you notice that in the text? He never gets to say the second part. He never gets to say, "Make me as one of your slaves." Why? Because the father cuts him off. he doesn't get to say this because he's not in charge here. The Father is. The character who is sovereign here is the Father. It is the Father who is in control. This is the Father's kingdom. This is the Father's house. This is the Father's will. And the Father makes the declaration. The Father is the one who determines who is and is not his son. R.C. Sproul said it like this: as soon as we think God owes us mercy, we're not talking about mercy anymore. This boy understands who he is, he understands what he's done, and he makes a completely accurate and totally perfect confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's just about to get to the second part of, make me as one of your slaves, and his father cuts him off right there, and he says, that's enough, I've heard all I need to hear, and now it's my turn to speak, because I'm the one in control here. I'm the one who's sovereign here. I'm the boss here, and I'm the one who will make the determination of who is my son and who is not my son, and this is nothing but pure grace and mercy being poured out upon this son. He is absolutely right. He does not deserve to be a son. He doesn't even deserve to be a slave. That was just a nice request. But the father skips right over. He knows what his son's going to say. He skips right over that and he says, we're not having any slave talk around here. You are my son. This is nothing but pure mercy and grace. Lostness, foundness, and rejoicing. All three of these parables have it. We have a lost sheep that's found and there's rejoicing. We have a lost coin that's found and there's rejoicing. Now we have a lost son who comes home and there's rejoicing. No one blames a lamb for getting lost. It's in the nature and essence of being a lamb to get lost. No one blames a coin for getting lost. It didn't make itself lost. It was lost. But in this third parable, the stakes are so much higher because the son makes himself lost. He intentionally and consciously made himself lost. He wanted to be lost. He was determined to be lost. He committed treason against his father in order to be lost. But now he's found. And he's not found to become a slave. The father declares him to be a son. Now, you notice, the son cannot declare himself to be a son. Only the father can declare who is and is not his son. And of this boy, he says, this is my son. Now, when we approach the text of Scripture, the sequence matters. The placement matters. You have to ask yourself, why does this section of Scripture appear here? Why is this where it is? We shouldn't just look at the immediate context or the narrative as a whole. We have to notice its specific placement in the surrounding story. When you do this, you should look for variation. Very often you'll find things repeated in Scripture, a specific name, a theme, a phrase, a certain order of events. And when you find repetition that's followed by variation, that variation is usually the main point of the text. It's probably masquerading as a digression or some long-winded tendency of the author, but it's precisely what he wants us to notice. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables. He's responding to the criticism of the Pharisees who said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, Jesus doesn't debate them. He just tells three stories. And the three stories are very similar. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Each of them has something that's lost, it gets found, and there's rejoicing. But in the parable of the lost son, there's a variation to this pattern. Something's lost, it's found, there's rejoicing, someone's ticked. Boom, that's the variation. That is what it does not appear in the previous two stories. There's a variation to the pattern. Someone's jealous of the thing that was lost being found. That's the crucial point of this entire chapter. That's the thing to which Jesus is driving us. He wants to grab us and shake us and say, do you not see the heart of the Father? Don't you see your own self-righteousness? You can't even rejoice When one who was lost has been found, Jesus is sticking a nose right in the chest of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's saying, you guys are the older brother. You don't even know how to rejoice when lost people get saved. Linguist Robert Longacre calls this a zone of turbulence. It's a literary device that a biblical author uses to call our attention to a small detail that's going to prove essential to the larger plot. Luke 15 is a zone of turbulence. It's the variation that just simply doesn't fit. The ultimate cause for rejoicing in heaven is when even one soul that is lost becomes found. This is a reality check for us as a church. This is a reality check for us as individual believers. The greatest joy and celebration we could possibly experience should come when just one lost soul is found, when just one lost person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The reason we know this is a reality check is because the parable isn't over. Remember, there are two sons, and both of them are lost. Both of them are lost. You remember the shepherd from the first parable, when he found his sheep that was lost, he called for his friends, there was rejoicing. And the way you know they're friends of the shepherd is whether or not they're rejoicing. He found what was lost, but when the older son hears the celebration, he becomes angry, and he was not willing to go into the party. Now just note, even at this point, that this young man is deluded. He shows himself not to be the son of his father. He shows himself to be anything but the son of his father. He thinks he's the son of his father because he thinks he's still living in the father's house. Because of his proximity, because of his activity, because of his pride and what he sees as his own sonship, he fails to see that he is just as lost as his brother. And we deal with the condition of the prodigal son and the older brother all the time in evangelism. Do you realize that there are people who have been sitting in church pews for over 50 years who one day will bust the gates of hell wide open because they have not been relying upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to get them into heaven? They have been relying on their own self-righteousness. They've been relying on the fact that they're good people, that they do all the right things, that they never mistreat anyone, and they think that that is going to allow them into heaven, and they are dead wrong. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're like the older brother who's walking around thumbing his lapel saying, look how good I am. And they don't even realize that they are lost as a goose. I told you last week, that book, The Unsaved Christian, Dean and Sarah, I encourage you to get that book to read it. In the very introduction of that book, one of the things that he argues for is he says, there are some people, especially in the Bible Belt in America, there are some people, it's like we've got to help them get lost before they can get saved. Because they're convinced that their own righteousness is going to save them. Their own moralism, their own good deeds is going to carry them right into heaven. And they are lost and they don't even know it. This is the older brother. You see, it's God's grace that we come to the realization that we're lost. It's part of God drawing sinners to Himself. So my question for you this morning is this. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you understood you were lost? Have you ever had that experience of lostness? Let me ask you, have you ever had the experience of being found? Finding yourself is the last thing that's going to help. The problem is that we have rebelled against our Heavenly Father. And like this prodigal son, what we desperately need to do is go home. To be found. And there is only one way to be found, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon nailed it when he said, "You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." Do you realize that as Jesus hung on that cross, he took your sin, your shame, he took it all, he bore it all in his body on the tree so that you could stand before God as one who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Is this your story? Do you know this? Do you know yourself to have been a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter who by grace and mercy of God has come home? If not, you desperately need to come home. And our prayer this morning is that God would use the ministry of the Holy Spirit to call you home, to bring you home to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. But I have one more question for you this morning. If you have experienced that feeling of being lost, and you indeed have experienced the feeling of being found, and you have followed Christ, and you are what the Bible would describe as a disciple, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're a Christian, you're saved, whatever word you want to stick on it, the question for you this morning is, who's your one? Who's your one? Who is it that God has laid on your heart to say, "I'm going to save that person, I'm going to use you to do it"? I saw a video on Facebook earlier this week. It's pretty convicting. It was by Penn Jillette. Some of you may know him from the magic act Penn and Teller. They are tremendous illusionists. Penn Jillette is a self-avowed atheist. He does not believe in God. But he talked about a man who walked up to him not long ago and handed him a tract, a gospel tract, and explained the gospel to him. And, you know, the video on Facebook is basically just, sort of a cell phone video, so it's kind of like looking up at his face, and he's just kind of talking off the top of his head, just kind of explaining his thoughts and his feelings about this. And as I began to watch the video, I thought, oh, he's fixing to rip another Christian. He's fixing to tell us, you know, what a fool this guy was and how crazy he is. He's a well-known atheist. Don't you know better than to be talking about the gospel to me? And he said, you know, actually, I respect this man. He said, he's a good man. He said, here's my problem with Christians. He said, most Christians, they say that because I'm an atheist and I don't believe in Jesus Christ, that I'm going to hell. Not many of them have the guts to walk up to me and talk about the gospel with me. He said, now, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in this gospel. I don't believe in any of this stuff. But I'm here to tell you, this guy was a good man because he really believes that if I don't believe what he's telling me, that I am going to go to hell when I die. And then here's the convicting question he asked. He said, if you really believed in an afterlife, if you really believed the message that you read in your Bible, if you really believe that, how much, don't miss this, how much would you have to hate me in order to pass by me and not tell me the good news that you claim to believe? How much would you have to hate me? If you really believed that if I died without Christ, I would go to hell, would it not be a burden on your heart? Would it not be your duty? Even if I laughed in your face to come up to me and to hand me that tract and to explain the gospel to me, would that not be your duty? I tell you what, folks, that question has haunted me all week. Who's your one? Who is the one person that God has laid on your heart to share the gospel with? And I'll just close with this. How much would you have to hate that person not to do it? Stand with me, please, for prayer.